This morning we return to the seventh commandment. So take your Bible or the pew Bible in front of you and let us turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. Exodus 20, in this verse, and almost all the translations read the same. The Authorized Version, the older King James, will say, "Thou shalt not." But most of them will read exactly identical. And here are the words of God's law, the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14. "You shall not commit adultery." Our Father and God, we pray that you would bless the reading and exposition of your word. We acknowledge and confess, Father, that there are hearts here that are far from you, that are captivated to sin. And we pray that your Spirit this morning would have his way. We pray for your powerful and sovereign activity to set sinners free, to redeem those that are apart from Christ, and to strengthen the hands of your people that we may grow in the likeness of your Son. Convict us of sin, lead us into the way of truth, and I pray for your Spirit to rest upon me as I speak and to be with all of us that we might hear and that you might give us hearts to receive and to believe your word and truth. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We continue to work our way through the Ten Commandments, and this morning we arrive to the seventh commandment. This is one of the benefits of expositional preaching through books or through sections of the Bible. You are forced as a preacher and as a congregation to hear passages that may make us uncomfortable. In this case, it is the topic of adultery in the seventh commandment. Here, the scriptures begin to deal with sexual immorality. The seventh commandment forbids, listen, this basic teaching is that the seventh commandment forbids sexual relations outside of the marriage relationship of husband and wife. It forbids sexual relations outside of the marriage relationship of husband and wife. This commandment, like the previous commandments, they have established God's truth and blessing for his covenant people that they might flourish. If you remember, the commandments found here in Exodus 20 were given by God. They were given by God to the Hebrew people as they were departing Egypt, thus Exodus. And they were preparing to enter into the land that was promised to them, to their father Abraham, as they would prepare to enter into that promised land given to them. They entered into Egypt, if you remember, as a family, as a clan. And now they are departing Egypt as a great nation. The law of God that is found here in the Ten Commandments, and then it's expounded upon throughout the entire Pentateuch of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This would establish the legal framework for the people of God, for Israel to function as a nation. We find in the Pentateuch laws concerning the individual and family, laws concerning the worship of God's people. And lastly, laws concerning the function of Israel as a nation state. The laws found here regulate what we might see are called the three great institutions established by God. So there are laws in God's word, such as we find here in the Ten Commandments, that concern, you remember the first table, that concerned our relationship and our duty to God. We think of those as that vertical, those vertical commandments. They touch upon primarily the worship of God. No other God, no graven image. Do not use his name in vain. Remember to set aside the time of a time of worship. Remember the Sabbath day. And then there was this not a vertical relationship, but horizontally with our fellow man. So we love God and we love neighbor. And with neighbor, we touch upon these relationships with one another as a people and as the people of God and with our fellow man. Now, again, in this second table of the law, it concerns this responsibility to our fellow man. If you remember the fifth commandment, parents and children. The sixth commandment, against murder. And now the seventh commandment, husband and wife in marriage. Now, the three great institutions that I'm speaking of here, that God has set into place, that God has regulated, we find them beginning in the Old Testament, in the beginning, early as the book of Genesis. And it will be these three great institutions that are rooted in the Old Testament, and they will move on into the New Testament. And these three biblically are God-ordained institutions are, one, the family, two, the church, and three, what we know as civil government. The family, the church, and government. And it's within this context, again, that in these three great institutions, we understand the covenantal framework of the commandments here that we find in Genesis or in Exodus 20. These commandments that are given to Israel and they are given to us as God's people today. Now, more could be said about covenantal distinctions and differences from the Old Testament to the New Testament covenant people. However, I want you to see this morning that the same basic teachings and principles apply. What I mean by this is that if Israel's a nation, was to flourish as a people, as a nation, what we find here, we might say, needs to be set in stone. They must understand. They must obey. And it must be settled in the heart. And the same is true for us. That if we are to flourish as God's people, these must be true for us. And with that being said, let us bring our attention now, after moving through the first six, now in the seventh commandment, let us bring our attention now to the seventh commandment, which in the Hebrew is only two words. A word for no, a negative term, for no adultery. No sex outside of the marriage relationship of husband and wife. Exodus 20, 14. You shall not commit adultery. Now again, the seventh commandment touches upon the marriage relationship and it forbids sexual relations outside of the marriage relationship of husband and wife. This commandment, like the previous commandments, has been established by God for the blessing and the flourishing of God's covenant people. It is this commandment that if disobeyed, the marriage covenant will have been violated. Sin will have been committed against one's spouse. And the marriage, the institution of marriage and of the family, those institutions will begin to collapse. It would happen, and it's being warned now to the people of Israel. This commandment continues to the new covenant people of God. And we can see the horrific effects of when this commandment is broken. Look at the nation in which we live. We can see the devastating effects of this commandment. As we look at this commandment, let's remind ourselves, first and foremost, of what the Scriptures teach about marriage. So let's begin there, because that's the backdrop to this commandment. One, God's design for marriage. God's design for marriage. Marriage is the first and established institution by God. We find it in the earliest chapters of the Bible. It's found, for instance, and remember, it's these chapters, especially the first three chapters of Genesis, that we keep going back to as we're going through the commandments. We need to understand the importance of these early chapters. To get the theology right, understanding of what is being said and taught in Genesis 1 through 3 is to get other things correct through the rest of the Bible. If we make errors, if we have grave mistakes about what's being taught in chapters 1 through 3 of Genesis, we will be in error about many other doctrines that will move through the Old Testament into the New Testament. And that's why they are foundational. As one of our brothers likes to say, in the name of his book, Getting the Garden Right. We want to get the garden right. We want to get right what is found there. Now notice Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, as we begin to look at God's design and establishment of marriage. If you turn in your Bibles, Genesis 2, verse 18, notice these words. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. We see here, immediately we see that work is not a result of the fall. Work is something that was established before the fall of man. It is something as creatures made in the image and likeness of God that we do. Here, Adam was given this mandate to watch over the garden. He was given to name every living creature. You imagine the labor that was involved in that. And then you wonder if there was something going on in Adam's mind as he would name the animals. He would see the male lion and female lion. He would see the male elephant and the female elephant. And at one point, did he go, where's the other one like me? There's a male lion and female lion. Where's the other one like me? In verse 20, though, Genesis 2, verse 20, it says, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, verse 23, notice the language here now. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the woman, and were not ashamed. We have here, looking back to the creation account, we see that there was now this, the beginning of the establishment of marriage and what would become family. We see that they would be united together. They would be, as the scripture says, the man and woman, now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. And that they would, from that point forward, a man or a woman would leave their husband, or they would leave their father and mother, and then they would go out and start a new family. And they would be one flesh. If you go back to Genesis 1, back up a chapter, and you'll notice what's happening here. In Genesis 1, it's like the front lines, like the headlines on the newspaper. And then Genesis 2 began, and 3 explains the details. So if you back up to Genesis 1, verse 26, we find this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let man have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28. What would he say to now male and female, these image bearers that would be united? He says in verse 28, he blessed them. And then God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, man and woman here were to be joined together as image bearers of God. And they were to fulfill God's purpose upon the earth. The man and woman were joined together and they were to complement one another. There's a loving relationship here. A loving relationship that later functions as a type of typology or symbolic of the loving relationship between God or Christ and His people, His church. And the man and woman, did you notice, they were to be fruitful and multiply. They were joined together, and one of their primary functions in this uniting is that they are to procreate. They are to be fruitful and multiply. So the marriage couple are to have children. They are to establish families. And this loving relationship, again, we'll see not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. And we'll see how this relationship is to be symbolic of the pure and loving relationship of Christ and His church. Notice that. In fact, notice that. If you take your Bibles now and move up to the New Testament, you can see that in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Notice this. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and also Christ is the head of the church. And He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, and that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present to her, to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. But we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. And again, notice verse 31, as he's quoting from Genesis. And Paul says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul adds this mystery, how this symbolizes, how this is typological of Christ and his people and their great love. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You see, this relationship that's grounded in creation between husband and wife and them having children would later be seen in the picture and illustrated in the relationship between God and his people. Here, Paul lifts it in Ephesians 5 and shows it in the relationship between Christ and his church. Not only here, but Christians throughout this entire church age period have seen this and understood this as not only the picture of Christ willing to lay down his life for his people, and as the head of the church, he would be united to all that are united to him by faith and union by the Holy Spirit, and that there is an intimate relationship between the head of the church and all of his people, this intimate relationship. And in that relationship, part of that is Christ and his church would produce an offspring that through biblical proclamation, through the work of the Spirit, there would be the birth of a spiritual offspring. People that are born again, born through the ministry of the life of the church, through its biblical proclamation and the activity of the Spirit. And that's seen in the life of the family, husband and wife, and then they would produce children. But here we should understand that great picture points us back to creation and to this marriage relationship. Now, in relating to the seventh commandment, listen to me closely. In marriage, we have the dearest and the most intimate relationship known to us on a human level. There is to be companionship, friendship, trust. And when this relationship is disrupted by sin, in this case, the sin of adultery, it can have devastating consequences. God knew that for the nation of Israel, and He knows that for the life of His people here. Adultery, by its very nature, causes trust and intimate companionship to collapse. Do you hear me? There is something about this intimacy, this companionship of husband and wife that's like no other, that is on human terms. And the devastating effect of adultery. There are other sins that you or I may commit, and they can be far off. They can be in the past in a different place, and we can push them out of the mind. But with the sin of adultery, you're reminded of it every time you open your eyes and you wake up next to the one that you've sinned against. You're reminded of it every time that you sit down for breakfast or have a meal, and across the table is the one you have sinned against. And out of the most intimate of relationships, you have violated in this sin. It is a grievous sin. And speaking of the closeness of this, the scriptures tell us, our Lord Jesus tells us, that the two tables of the law, you remember? They're bound up in loving God and what? Loving neighbor and loving neighbor. Martin Luther, the great reformer, would tell us, quote, that a Christian, and if you know anything about Luther and his wife Katie, they had this wonderful, intimate, close relationship with one another. And Luther says this, quote, a Christian is supposed to love his neighbor. And since his wife is his nearest neighbor, she should be his greatest love. Isn't that wonderful? When we are married, when we enter into a covenantal relationship as husband and wife, we made vows. We made vows. And those vows are pointing out that this is now a relationship, a bond, a covenant with these vows. And you made vows. If you are married, you made vows with each other. You made vows before God. You made vows before your family, before loved ones, and typically before God's people. Do you remember that? You asked her or him to be your lawfully wedded wife or husband. You remember to have, to hold from this day forward for better, for worse, for richer, or poorer, in sickness, in health, to love, to cherish, till death do us part. Do you remember saying something like, and to you, and to you, and to you alone, do I make these vows? Do I pledge myself to you? That's what we do. That's what we do. This very simple commandment that calls upon husband and wife to negatively do not commit adultery. Positively guard your marriage. Did you hear me? Guard your marriage. Let me give you some application concerning this. Now listen, my friend. This application flows from many years of ministry, sitting with people confessing their sin, crying together and walking with them through very difficult issues. But let me say this. Not only will you hear this from any pastor, any faithful pastor, but you'll hear it out from the world, the unbelieving world, or even say this. And it is this. Listen, every husband and wife here today, and every future husband and wife that's here today, let me warn you of the gravity of the sin of adultery. Unfaithfulness to your spouse. Let me be very clear. No one, and I mean no one, says after committing this sin that they were happy that it happened. No one. They all regret it. They all wish they could turn back time. And they all suffer a continual consequence of that sin. It is regretted by all who have committed it. It tears at the human heart and the soul. And it will for the rest. All sin should. But this one has a specific way because you're living next to this person. It has a specific way of tormenting soul and heart the rest of your days. And as a pastor, you seem to be continually counseling those couples where that has happened. Pushing forgiveness, reconciliation, and then it will raise its head again. It's such a struggle. If you've sinned against your husband or your wife, if you've committed adultery, let me be clear. You've sinned against your spouse, who you made a covenant before God and to them. You've not only sinned against your spouse, you've sinned against God first and foremost. Listen. Husband and wife, there are tactics, leaning into God's grace and gospel promises and the sanctifying work of God that helps us to battle sin and to overcome and to fight it. But let me say something. As and if, should I say, if this sin is at your door. The temptation is there. The lust is in the heart and the mind. Let me set some things before you to consider. Because I want to put great fear and I want to put great weight of this sin. I do not want to be counseling you 6 months from now because of this sin. I do not. You do not want it. It's destructive. But I want you to pause. If that sin is there, you know it's there. You know it's right there. I want you to pause. And I want you to begin to consider, as a husband and as a wife, I want you to consider what our life is brief. It's just a shadow. It's just a breath. It's just a mist. It's here a moment and then we're gone. And I challenge you to consider after you are gone, the legacy that you're, not only the sin that you've committed against your spouse and against God, but what you are leaving behind for the watching church, your children, your grandchildren. There's a well-known family of preachers, Two of them I know personally. There is three preachers in that family. Their father was a preacher. And while as a pastor, he fell into the sin of adultery. And it had devastating consequences for years upon those boys. What will be the circumstance? What will be the legacy of your life for the next generations? Look at your children in the eyes, or your grandchildren. Will it be known that it was faithfulness or unfaithfulness? Let me be clear. Whether it's this sin or another sin, the obedient acts or the disobedient acts that are committed in this life, they will have impact on future generations of your family. I challenge you, if this sin is tempting you and is there at your doorstep, sit across from the table from your children during breakfast or dinner and consider them. Consider your spouse. Consider the great cost of sin and how it will impact them. And lastly, most of you that know me, you know about what I call the cemetery walk. Right? It is good and healthy for us as God's people to reflect upon the brevity of life and our soon coming death. It is good. I challenge you, one of the best exercises that you can do, if you're new with us and have not heard this, take time to take a walk through the cemetery by yourself and read the headstones, the date of birth, the date of death. The one in Warrenton's wonderful because they still put little sayings or scriptures on the headstones. They don't do that much anymore. I guess it's expensive. But in the old Warrenton Cemetery, they're still there. As you walk through and you consider the day that you will be there, and there will be your headstone with your name and the dates of your birth and death on it, again, ask, what will be written on your headstone? And what will be written in the headstone of people's minds about your life? That should weigh upon you. Flee from that sin and temptation. There are many things we could say about this. But for time's sake, let's move on. Let me cover some broader and wider application of the seventh commandment. Some broader and wider applications of the seventh commandment. Number two. I want you to realize that the seventh commandment, it functions as a springboard in the Bible through the rest of Scripture that moves out and confronts all kinds of sexual immorality. Do you realize that? Now, I want us to probably throughout this next year, it seems like this list has begun as certain issues are arising that are pressing in from the culture. And I want you to understand, parents and all of us that are here, that as we hear God's law read, we recite it the first Sunday of every month. We recite the Ten Commandments as it's taught in the Equipping Hour, Sunday School. As we have gone through this exposition, the Word of God and the law of God shapes our conscience, doesn't it? And we want our children to know this from an early age. One, it shapes their conscience so they see what is displeasing to God. They see what is sin. And with the hopes that they see sin, they see it in their own hearts, and it drives them to Christ and they see their need of the gospel. But the other thing is, preachers do not like to preach on sexual sins. They just don't like it. But when you expository preach, you come to these texts, you have to deal with them. And we need to deal with them in our time, because since the 60s, the sexual revolution, things are turned upside down. And so over sometime throughout this year, I want to pick this back up, not from just the seventh commandment, but other areas. And I want to address certain issues that have come upon us and now that are being strengthened by the present administration concerning confusion about gender and about sexuality, so that we as God's people are prepared to give an answer for the hope that's within us. That we can speak truth to the culture and the gospel. But let's deal with this here. I want you to see that there is in the seventh commandment that it functions like a springboard to the rest of Scripture concerning sexual immorality. This commandment concerns sexual immorality. Now, as you move out from here, you'll find passages like, for instance, Leviticus 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Now, that chapter, in great length, moves from point after point of sexual immorality. And there, Moses is warning the Hebrew people, as you are in the holy, you are in the land of promise. As you take that land, there will be people that occupy that land, and they have all kinds of pagan, immoral practices. And he's very clear, do not be like them. Do not be like them. The same, the Apostle Paul will lift that and apply that in the New Testament and will tell us that as God's people, that as we live in the world, we are not to be like the world and we are not to be contaminated and fall into all of these forms of sexual immorality. In Leviticus 18, the sexual and immoral way of life that was found among the pagan people, the unbelieving nations, was not to be practiced or found among the people of God. Now, what's interesting about Exodus 20, verse 14, and Leviticus 18, if you go to our confession of faith, chapter 25 concerns marriage. And you will find Leviticus 18 and Exodus 20, verse 14, in that chapter. And some of the things that are found there will actually be quite shocking, because you're thinking, this is a 350-year-old confession, and it's addressing these kind of issues. You know, like, a brother shouldn't marry his sister. Those kind of things. So these are there, and these are also found in our confession. Our catechism. And you'll find that even in our catechism, it will move from the negative prohibition to positive things. Let me point something out, such as in the way of application, you'll see negatively, do not commit adultery. Positively, the confession, the catechism, and the scriptures call us, one, that based upon the seventh commandment, you as God's people are to pursue holiness. Purity in body, mind, and affections. Did you hear me? As God's people, we are to pursue holiness, purity in mind, body, and affections. Listen to the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your growth in holiness, you're maturing into Christ-likeness. What is it, Paul? That you should abstain from sexual immorality. Oh, he's speaking to the people of God here. Abstain from sexual immorality. And then he says that each of you, verse 4, should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor. Verse 5, not in passion of lust. Not in these sinful passions or affections, like, he says, like the Gentiles, the unbelievers who do not know God. You see that? Not only does this commandment call us to pursuing holiness and purity of body, mind, and affections. But number two, this commandment also forbids sex before marriage. This commandment also forbids sex before marriage. We often think of adultery as sex violating the marriage covenant outside of that relationship between husband and wife, and fornication as a sexual relationship between two members that aren't married. But we find again that the Bible condemns, as it's moving out from the commandment, commandment number seven, to encompass all sexual immorality, it also forbids sex before marriage, which is known as fornication. You can see this in Exodus 22, verse 16. Exodus 22, verse 16. And then listen to the words of our Lord. The words of our Lord. In the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verse 20. Listen to this. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. And he, that is Jesus, said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within," verse 21, "out of the heart men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Verse 23, "all these things come from within and defile a man." Did you notice in his list, he speaks of what's coming from out of a man, what's coming from the inner man, out of the heart. He speaks of adulteries, and then he says fornications. And this is one of the things we will address. The word for fornications, you know what that is in the Greek? Porneia. I think we all know what that word means in English. It's called pornography. This commandment that we're looking at this morning, "thou shalt not commit adultery," forbids sex before marriage, and is confronting pornography head on. If you are a young man or woman and you are exposing yourself, you're lusting in heart and mind, looking at screens, looking at pornography, God is telling us this morning that is a sin to be repented of this morning. Repent of that sin and turn to Christ. Not only does this forbid fornication, pornography, number three, this commandment forbids all types of homosexuality. This commandment forbids all types of homosexuality. Leviticus 18:22. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." This truth continues to be taught throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Just think of Paul in Romans chapter 1, whether it's a woman with a woman or a man with a man. Again, if those that rule over us promote such things, which they do, they are not loving neighbor. They're not loving neighbor. They're not loving neighbor. We need to understand that. Number four, this commandment forbids incest. It forbids incest. Leviticus 18:6-18. Leviticus 18:6-18. And then let me move to this for time's sake. Number five. Again, there's a long... You look at like Leviticus 18, you find there's this long list. Because when it comes to the fallenness and sinfulness of man, especially in the application of sexual immorality, the list is almost endless. But let me say this in closing here. Number five. We've spoken a lot about the outward act of sexual immorality, of adultery. Number five, in its application, let's be clear, this commandment forbids not only the outward action, but also the inward lust of mind and heart. Not only the outward action, but the inward lust of mind and heart. this commandment forbids. Not just the physical activity concerning adultery, but also it gives us the inward application. We find this from our Lord Jesus concerning our fallen hearts. Listen to the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You see, here Jesus condemns not only the outward action that he does, but also the inward lust. You see, the outward act of adultery is actually an outward fruit of the corrupt root of our hearts, our fallen hearts, a lustful heart. This morning, if you are here with us and you have committed adultery on your spouse, or you have fallen into some form of sexual immorality, I'm calling you this morning to hear God's law and word. Turn away. Repent. Forsake that sin for the sake of your soul. Listen to Jesus. It's better that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Forsake that sin as if eternal life is at stake, for it is. And by faith, as you turn from that sin in repentance, by faith, turn to Christ. Forsaking and obeying the seventh commandment will not bring you into heaven. Because as we list one commandment, we could list nine others that we have found ourselves guilty and condemned. Our hope, our only hope as sinners is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As law breakers, we can be forgiven and reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. Through the law keeper, Jesus, who obeyed the law perfectly, who died on the cross and took upon himself the penalty that was due unto us as lawbreakers. He took upon him the wrath and judgment of God. He died on the cross, shed his blood, made atonement for sinners like you and me, was buried and rose again on the third day. So this morning, turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Receive him, believe upon him, trust in him with faith and faith alone, that you might be forgiven. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, period. And if he just stopped there, we would be a people most to be pitied, for there would be no hope. But he doesn't stop there. Yeah. Next verse, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you were declared not guilty in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Let us praise God for the glorious gospel where there is forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with our God and with one another, with husband and wife and with our fellow man on every level. Let us trust in Jesus that our sins may be forgiven and we may receive the promise of the inheritance of eternal life. Let us pray.